Mark chapter number 3. If you have an outline in front of you or behind my head, that should help you follow along today. We'll be covering verses 7 through 21. Verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." Now, if paintings from the 16th and 17th century color your thinking about who Jesus is, you need to read Scripture more. You've all seen these paintings, probably in a doctor's office or somebody's house. We're familiar with them. Paintings of what seems like a European-looking, well-groomed, robed man withdrawing to a peaceful place, sitting under a beautiful tree with luscious green grass all around him, fluffy, white, smiling sheep and children on his lap. You've seen pictures like this, I'm sure. However, this very peaceful, serene, idyllic picture is really a mythologized account of what Jesus' public ministry looked like. As Daniel Aiken points out, the reality of his public ministry is more often mayhem and bedlam. In our text this afternoon, we find that to be true. It is chaos. And that's not a rare chaos. That is a chaos that characterizes Jesus' public ministry day in and day out. Here, the press of the crowd is so great that he even asked his disciples to have a boat ready so he could escape. So as we pick up here where we left off in Mark, we find that Jesus is a targeted man. The scribes and the Pharisees have already plotted together with the Herodians to see how they can destroy him. And despite this, the fame of Jesus continues to be broadcast abroad. Mobs of people are following him. He heals. He casts out demons. He teaches. And he commands that his fame no longer be spread, and yet every time he commands that, it's defied, and people continue to say, "He's here." Everyone in Mark's story has something and wants something out of Jesus. For the religious and political authorities, what they want is to target him and destroy him. For the great multitudes, it's to use him for their own purposes, whether it be healing or casting out demons. Even for his family, Jesus is becoming sort of an embarrassment, a scandal. And for the disciples, the ones whom he calls to himself, in him they find their only hope in this life. Over against those paintings from the 16 and 1700s, Mark paints for us a different picture. Mark paints for us the real picture of who Jesus is. And all that's left for us is to look at that picture and ask ourselves, what am I going to do with this Jesus? Will I be like the crowds, the frenzy, the mob, just reaching out to him to get something for myself? Will I be like the chosen few, called to have a relationship with him? Will I be like his family, embarrassed and saying, "You're out of your mind"? When you look at a painting in a museum, you may have different responses. If you're like me, you're indifferent. I've taken many students to field trips at museums, and I just don't get art. So I stand there and I'm like, I appreciate what the artist could do because I can't do anything like that, but I'm indifferent. Some people react to Christ the same way. They're indifferent. I haven't rejected him. I haven't embraced him. I just shrug. But Mark tells us there is no neutrality. You must make a decision as to how you will react to the real Jesus. And so, as we consider these two groups of people today, the crowd and the chosen, I pray that the Holy Spirit would make it very clear in which group you belong. Let's look at the crowd, verses 7 through 12. 7 through 12. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea, and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So here in this passage, Jesus is coming off the heels of the last episode. You may remember from last week, he healed the man with a withered hand in the Sabbath, in the synagogue, and then the authorities plotted to kill him. Jesus is, in a sense, trying to get away, but he's being followed by this great crowd. And notice that the crowds are multinational crowds coming from various locations. Jesus is mobbed. He's esteemed. He's reached out to. This is like a red carpet frenzy, like a Black Friday event at a mall or a celebrity sighting. Now, of course, Jesus wasn't using a tracker like we have today. There was no paparazzi to report this to everybody. There was no one, you know, walking around seeing a celebrity and taking a quick picture and putting it on Instagram and saying, "Guys, Jesus is here." And somehow, without any of that technology, his fame continued to spread so much that the crowd was overwhelming. And people traveled from far and wide. We even see here people traveling with diseases. You could imagine people crawling, giving their last ounce of strength just so they can see this man and perhaps reach out and touch him. And so in verse 7, what does Jesus do? He withdraws. But here comes the crowd. He withdrew from the last crowd only to find another crowd. In Mark chapter 6, verse 34, you don't have to turn there. You might know this verse. It says, "When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things." Even in the midst of all this frenzy, with Jesus trying to get away, and the crowd mobbing him, he still stops, and with compassion, he reaches out. He gives many of the people exactly what they're asking for, but he also finds a way to withdraw. Jesus cares for these people despite their annoying and chaotic character. Now, it should be pointed out that Jesus does take precaution for safety. Remember, he is fully God, but he's fully man. He's going through all the human emotions that we would go through. And so he took a precaution. He told his disciples ahead of time, "Have a boat ready." This is a seemingly unrelated point, but one commentator was quick to point this out, and I thought it would be helpful to point this out for us too, that when God created the human body, he equipped it with many precautionary extras. We too ought not to think that neglecting precautions makes us holy, and certainly not more holy than Jesus. You do lock your doors at night, I assume. So just simply trusting, saying, "I trust God for everything," and not taking those precautions is not necessarily holy. Jesus is setting us an example here. He is the Son of God. With the word of his mouth, the whole mob can fall flat on their face. But instead, he shows us that as a human as well, he needs a way out. William Hendrickson cites, "The man preparing for the ministry who neglects the study of Scripture, the would-be missionary who doesn't learn the language of the people, the man who neglects medical care for himself or his family, all under the guise of, 'I don't need that because I trust in God.' Well, Jesus trusted in God better than we did. And he still asked for a boat that he might escape from the crowd." So just keep that in mind, what an informed faith looks like, and compare it to the example of Jesus. Now, another curious thing happens here. as he is teaching the crowd and casting out demons, the demons are proclaiming the truth. They're saying, "You are the Son of God." And Jesus tells them to be quiet. And it raises the question, why would Jesus do this? I mean, isn't that the whole point of his ministry, right? To make himself known, that people would know that he's the Son of God. Well, this has baffled Christians for centuries. There are some propositions, and I think I could summarize them. But let me just tell you some of the things that are offered. One is that the time to proclaim his identity publicly had not come yet. Because if they proclaim this about him, people who were ready not for a suffering servant, but for a nationalist hero, might think that's who he's supposed to be. In other words, the Jews were waiting for someone to overthrow the Roman Empire. And they were hoping that that was what the Messiah was going to do. And so since Jesus had not yet taught about the fact that he must suffer and die, the time had not yet come to proclaim who he was. Another possibility is that the scribes were telling people that Jesus was in allegiance with the demons. And we'll see that the next time we're in Mark. They accuse him of being in allegiance with the demons. The reason why he can heal is because he has demonic power. And so, some have proposed that maybe if the demons are declaring him to be the Son of God, it's only proving their cause more, that he indeed has something to do with these demons. And a final proposition is that Jesus simply didn't want the truth to come from the source that they were coming from, or the source of hellish demons. I think it's safe to say that whatever the cause is, Jesus is telling the demons this is the wrong source at the wrong time. That Jesus himself would reveal himself at the right time. And it wasn't the right time because people would misunderstand it. As I said, Jesus had not yet taught what his purpose was. Now, in general, the response of the crowds reveal their desire for a leader that will attend to their needs. They want something from Jesus. They want healing. They want the casting out of demons. They're very persistent in pursuing this. The sick conjured up all the strength they could muster just to touch him. They were awed. They were amazed. But the one thing I need us to understand about the crowd is this, that amazement itself is not a sufficient response to the rule of God in Christ. You can go to the art gallery and be amazed at the painting, but your amazement doesn't guarantee that you go home with the painting. This very crowd who was amazed and fascinated, attracted to, are still, many of them later on, the same people who would call out for his crucifixion. So they may be following Jesus. Mark says they followed him, but he means it in a very generic sense. They literally are following him where he goes in a physical sense. But they're not truly following him from the heart. That's the crowd. And I would submit today there are still many people who are in that crowd who might be fascinated with Jesus. Maybe they watch movies about Jesus or documentaries on the History Channel. They go in and out with the New Testament and different cultural studies, and or they like the humanitarian aspect of Jesus or the political aspect of Jesus, but they haven't really embraced the true Jesus. There's another group, however, and that's what we call the chosen. Verse 13 to 21. It should be noted that this group is within the group. They're with him when he's with the big crowds, but he takes for himself 12 men out of that crowd, and they are the chosen. Verse 13. He went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, the similar account of this in the book of Luke informs us that Jesus went up to the mountain. The reason he escaped the crowd was to find freedom so he can pray. It wasn't because he didn't care about the crowds, but Jesus cared more about his relationship with God, and he needed to get alone to pray. Think about that. Jesus gets away from the crowds, but he's not fully alone. He takes these 12 with him. He takes 12 to experience with Jesus the most intimate of things they could experience, his relationship with his heavenly Father. Now, we call them disciples, and they are. Disciple simply means a learner or a student. They were students or learners of Jesus. But Jesus also calls them apostles. And the word apostle means one who is sent. So are they disciples or are they apostles? And the answer is yes. They are both disciples and they are apostles. I say that because you have to have both. There are those today who would declare themselves apostles. I'm apostle so-and-so. But if you haven't been sent by the Lord, you're not an apostle. And in order to be sent, you must be a disciple. You must be a learner. You can't have one without the other. If you're going to learn from Christ, then you will be sent out into the world to preach Christ. But if you're going to preach Christ as an apostle, you must first learn from Christ. Now, why did he choose these 12? Now, I'm not going to go into a biography of each one. Perhaps you've had some experience with that, or there might be a time where that would be warranted, but Mark doesn't bother to really go into many biographies of Bartholomew and Thaddeus, and so that's not the point of today's message. So we'll just take them as a group. But knowing what we know about them is very helpful to understand. But Jesus did not choose these men because of their moral character. They weren't any holier than the Pharisees, the scribes, or any of the people in the multitude. Jesus didn't choose them because of their social status. He wasn't looking, for to be in the in crowd. These guys didn't have more credibility. He didn't choose them for their intelligence. And Mark, along with all the other gospel writers, kind of make it very intentional when you read the gospels that the disciples weren't always the smartest cookies. So it wasn't for their moral character. It wasn't for their social status. It wasn't for their intelligence. They had no ties to authorities. See, if Jesus was really trying to create what we think is an all-star team, he didn't do a really good job. What did he call them to do? Well, there are three things it tells us in our text. He called them first to be with him. Secondly, to preach, that's to proclaim the gospel, and to have authority over demons. In other words, they would become an extension of his ministry. The things that Jesus came to do, they would do, but in order for them to be empowered to do it, the number one thing is, they were called to be with him. I fear that we often underestimate that part. We want to see all the bells and whistles. We want to flock to the one who claims to be of Christ because he can heal and preach powerfully and use articulate words. But before they have authority over demons and before they preach, they were called to be with him. Verse 13, he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him. I can't stress this enough. If you are a believer in Christ, your first calling, before you talk about any other of the Christian disciplines, is to be with him. Let me go deeper into this. John chapter 15, verse 16. This is where we get the biblical precedent for the song that we just sang, or two songs ago. Jesus said to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Jesus drives this home, not only in Mark, but also in John, that these disciples, this bunch of men who weren't any smarter or any better than anybody else, were standing with Christ on that mountain by way of grace, by way of pure privilege. It has nothing to do with anything that they've worked up. They didn't earn it. It came to them from God himself. That's why we sing that song. I don't know, the first time I heard that song, maybe the first time you heard that song, "My Lord, I Did Not Choose You," you're like, "What? Why are we singing this in church? This is kind of strange. Why would I be singing about not choosing the one who I came to church to worship?" Well, when you continue to read the lyrics, it makes sense. I would have not chosen you had you not chosen me. Because we're born in sin, and we love our sin and our selfishness, and we love the world, given the choice of Christ and the world, we would always choose the world. But when God calls people out of the world unto Himself and gives them a new heart and draws them to Christ, then we see the world for what it is. We see our sins for what they are, and we can't help but choose Christ in response. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because He first loved us." And Luke chapter 12 tells us that Jesus spent all night in prayer prior to calling these men. Jesus prayed for every last one of these disciples, even that last one on the list, the one who would betray Him. Now, it makes a lot of sense then that He wouldn't call men who were already well known for doing these things, but He would choose men who were virtual nobodies, common folks. Why would He do that? So that His power would be manifest in them. That there would be nothing where people say, "Oh, of course, you know, Peter is really talented, and Thaddeus is really well known, and Levi, and so on." They would be virtual nobodies used by God to accomplish His will so that the power can only be attributed to the one who called them. Now, these men, all Jewish as they were still very different. They had different passions, I'm sure. Different interests, different livelihoods. We know we've already seen the tax collector and we've seen the fisherman. But they had something in common, and their commonality was Jesus. Imagine Andrew and Peter, brothers, leaving everything to follow Christ. And then in the midst of that, meeting James and John, who did the same thing. And by the time Levi gets up and leaves the tax booth, he already has like a bit of a support system within the disciples, people with whom he could relate. I'm sure after following Christ, and we've all experienced this, there comes some discouragement. But one of the most encouraging things God gives to His people is other people who have also left things to follow Christ to encourage us in our walk. I would add this note, by the way, that Pharisee literally means separated one, but Christians began in a group. Side note, but I cannot underestimate the fact that God has called us to communion with one another. You are not called to be an island. It doesn't say He called one person with Him on the mountain. And I pray that God would rid us, especially in America, of this individualized Christianity that may even pay lip service to the church and say, "Church is good, but as long as I have me and my Bible and the Holy Spirit, I don't need anybody else." I'm not telling you that that is truth. I'm telling you that is heresy, because the Bible says you need everyone else. Bear each other's burdens. Love one another. Do not forsake the assembly. Go on and on and on. And I think when Christ calls these 12 people to Himself, He's setting the precedent for that. And I realize I'm preaching to the choir because we're all here today. But understand, when you're feeling like you don't really need the church, you don't need other disciples, Jesus is saying, yes, you do. We need one another. We need to be in community. Christianity is based on community and relationship with Him. Now, why did Jesus choose 12 and not 11 or 13? Well, if you remember in our last sermon, Jesus said that there's new wine and new wineskins that are here. There's a new covenant, and a new covenant means there's a new Israel, a new people of God. Ephesians tells us that He would create one new man. God is doing something new. And this is a new nation that parallels the old. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Ephesians 2:19 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone." The foundation of this new nation that God's creating has the apostles at that very foundation. So just as much as there were 12 tribes of Israel, God gives us 12 apostles. Just as much as Jesus fulfilled what Israel cannot do, He is now fulfilling in His 12 apostles. He is showing us that God is making all things new. All things new. Jesus' purpose in bringing in these followers then, these 12 no-name followers, was to multiply His efforts through them. A follower of Jesus is one who shares in the mission of Jesus. They were called to be with Him, and then they were called to preach and to cast out demons. So that when they were ready, and they would go out into the world, Jesus even said to them, "He who hears you, hears me." They are a special, tight-knit group called to be ambassadors for Christ in this world. Let me repeat that a disciple is a learner, an apostle is a sent one. Both of those things must be true about the one who would give his life to Jesus. You learn to be sent, and to be sent, you must learn. And within these two now, we see there's a big difference. The crowd, fascinated with Jesus, but haven't given their lives to Him. This small group, the chosen, gave their lives completely to Him. That means that between the two of them, there exists this chasm, this great division that marks the difference between the two groups. People here were trying to seize Jesus into their own agenda. Sometimes in life, you know, we think we have pressure. I don't mean to minimize any pressure that you might be going through. I remember the pressure of ministry with a full-time teaching job and a family. And I thought, when I get to be full-time pastor, it'd be a lot less pressure. Well, there isn't. And you might be thinking similarly about yourself, especially if you're part of multiple families, you have groups, you go to the gym, you have a job, and right in your rearview mirror, there's a bunch of bill collectors. And Jesus lived in a time that we wouldn't consider to be like a high-tech, super-connected, fast-paced time. But yet Jesus Himself was burdened with pressure from His own family, from His enemies, from the public, and even His disciples. Look at verse 20 and 21. In verse 20 and 21, I think we see the chasm between the two groups of people. Then He went home. The crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. Talk about pressure. You finally get to go home. You escape the crowd. You sit down to a meal and you can't eat because there's so many people there. And when His family heard it, they went out to seize Him, for they were saying, "He is out of His mind." Something about Jesus is attracting all this frenzy. Something must be wrong with Him. Let's get Him out and sit Him down. Maybe have an intervention with Him. He became a scandal to His own family. See, being misunderstood, it's part of this deal. If you became a Christian, you will be, and probably have been, misunderstood. When you preach the truth, you will be taken as being inflammatory. And the disciples, they knew controversy, right? Just a few stories ago, they were the subject of controversy. How come they're not fasting? And even now His family agrees with the religious authorities. John chapter 7 tells us even His brothers do not believe in Him. Jesus tells us a man's foes will be those of his own household. He says, "I've come not to bring peace but a sword." Perhaps many of you are going through this right now in your own household. There are people who don't believe in Christ, and your faith in Christ has caused a division. These are His own family. We presume here these are His brothers and Mary. Mary. It doesn't say here that Mary said He's out of His mind, but Mary didn't seem to fight for Him either. Maybe she was a little embarrassed. We don't know. But He was a scandal to His own family. We're going to learn later in another chapter that those closest to Jesus would no longer be His earthly family, but His followers. He'll say the only ones who are my true family are the ones who do the will of God. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, you know this, we must even give up our families to follow Christ. Because the way they look at you, the priorities you have, the way that you spend your money, the way that you spend your Sundays, the family events you're not able to go to, the movies you refuse to watch, well, whatever it might be, they just think you're weird. Some of us are weird. But we get more weird as we become Christians to the world. In Acts chapter 26, they called the Apostle Paul mad. D.L. Moody, the famous American evangelist, was called Crazy Moody. You might remember last year, missionary John Allen Chow, who went to go reach a remote tribe that had never been reached, and he was killed by that tribe. And if you read the articles that came out, unless they were Christian articles, very few people said this was a man who loved Christ so much he was willing to give his life. No, they said he's a Western supremacist trying to bring imperialism into another tribe. We will be misunderstood. A life that follows Christ, that is marked by separation from the world and proclaims the truth of God and confronts the idols of our society, will be met with resistance. We have to understand that. Are you willing to be called out of your mind for the sake of Christ? That may be one of the reasons why the crowd is so big, but the chosen is so few. Why Jesus says there's a broad and a narrow way. Because that narrow way comes with mockery and resistance and giving up many things. But I hope you see that there is a chasm between the two groups. There's no neutrality. The one who just shrugs his shoulders and says, I don't really need to be a disciple. I'm not really fascinated with Jesus. I'm fine. Really, you're just in the multitude as well. And so as I apply this to us today, I ask this question. When you see a true painting of Jesus, one that's full of scandal and mockery and resistance, one that eventually will be one of blood on a cross, what is your reaction? Is it outright rejection, calling him out of his mind? Is it fascination, like the crowds? Oh, this is great, as long as he gives me what I want. Is it indifference, like, I don't really care? Or have you fully embraced it by faith? Where are you? There's a chasm between the two groups. What makes the difference between group A and group B? How do I get from group A to group B? Before I hone in on that, I want to remind you about something here. That oftentimes we've seen in Mark that the disciples were in the background. It's kind of just mentioned. This is one of the passages where the disciples are prominent. They're named. They're part of the main topic of this chapter. I know that it's mostly about them as the 12 apostles. And that office will not be repeated. The foundation will not be repeated. And them sitting on the thrones in the kingdom will not be repeated. But I am also saying that there is a parallel between them and us. You and I might not be an apostle in the sense that Peter was. But it must be said that the New Testament does not know any difference between a believer and a disciple. And if you've been taught that you can have Jesus as Savior, and then 5, 10, 15 years down the road, you can have him as Lord, you've been taught a false gospel. If you've been taught that there are two classes of Christians, the believers and the disciples, you've been taught a false Christianity. Because a call to Christ is a call to discipleship. It isn't, I come to the altar and I pray the sinner's prayer, and now my sins are forgiven, I'm going to heaven. And then later on, as I learn, if I want to follow Christ, then I'll follow him. There's no category of that in the New Testament except the one who is a false believer. So if you truly say, I'm a Christian, I'm born again, I'm a believer, then you are a disciple. And you're called to follow him, not just mentally assent to the facts. I hope that makes it clear. And so we see ourselves in this passage. If you're a believer, you are part of this legacy of disciples called to be with him. So which is the group that you most identify? In Matthew chapter 16, one of my favorite passages of the Bible, Jesus comes to the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He's been with his disciples for years. And he says, whom do men say that I am? He's talking about the crowd, the multitude. What are they saying out there about who I am? And they know because they've heard the testimonies, they've heard the reports, they've heard the rumors. So they tell him, Jesus, some of them think that you're John the Baptist. Some of them think that you're Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. See, the crowd, they were fascinated with Jesus. They saw something, but they couldn't get it quite right. They were almost there, but not quite there. They didn't make wild guesses. They had some reasons. They believed he was John the Baptist because John the Baptist preached a lot like Jesus, and he baptized people, and he preached repentance like Jesus. They thought maybe he was Elijah because Elijah was to be the forerunner of the Messiah. They had reasons to believe, but their answers were wrong. So then Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And I really think that the difference between the crowd and the chosen is how we answer that question. And Peter, on behalf of the disciples, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The disciples actually believe that. They don't believe he's just a miracle worker and a healer and a caster out of demons. They believe he's the Son of God. Now, why? How'd that happen? Why did Peter, the fisherman, get it right, but all those people in the crowd got it wrong? We've already established Peter is not any morally or intellectually superior. The disciples are not any morally or intellectually superior to the crowd. How come the crowd got it wrong, and how come the disciples got it right? Well, Jesus continues in Matthew 16 by saying this to Peter. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The reason that Peter, the reason the disciples were able to get the answer about who Jesus was correct, wasn't anything within them. It's because God revealed it to them. God chose them. That's a hard thing to hear sometimes, because why did God choose them and not the other people? But this is what Scripture says. God didn't reveal this to the crowd. There were even times, and we'll see this as we journey through Mark, that Jesus purposely says, "I spoke in parables so they would not understand." There were things he kept secret from other people, but he chose to reveal to his people. John chapter 1, verse 11 to 13. "He came into his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." God is the one who is doing the choosing. God is the one who's doing the revealing. We, as believers, were dead in sin, and then God made us alive, Ephesians 2 says. We were dead. You were dead. If you're a Christian, understand this. Before you were born again, you were dead. There was nothing you could do. That's why we sing, "My Lord, I did not choose you," because my Lord, I could not choose you. You had no ability to do that. You were dead in your sins, and God made you alive. Ephesians tells us we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And that's why I say Christ is the one who makes the difference. Christ makes the difference between the crowd and the chosen, not you. Yes, you are called. If you're hearing this sermon today in this room, or you're hearing it online when it's on sermon audio, you have an obligation to repent and believe. But if you do, understand that you owe all the glory to God. Because if God does not open your eyes, if God does not make you alive, if God does not remove the heart of stone, you would continue to choose everything but Christ. And that's what it means to glorify God alone in salvation. That's what we mean when we say sovereign grace. Grace is something we don't deserve. I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve to be a Christian. I don't deserve to go to heaven. But God's grace, his unmerited favor, has been bestowed upon me. But that grace is not demanded. That grace is sovereign. It is free. And God can bestow that grace on whom he chooses. And so if you're here today, or you hear the sound of this recording, and you are an unbeliever, if you are in the crowd, my prayer is that God would bring you in to the chosen. My prayer is that you would repent, that God would so show you your sin and draw you to Christ. You would do the only one action that the disciples did in our text. Verse 13, he went up on the mountain and called to those whom he desired, and they came to him. The one verb that the disciples did there is they came to him. It reminds me of Lazarus. Jesus did the calling. Jesus did the quickening. Jesus made Lazarus come alive. But the one thing that Lazarus did was he came out of the tomb when he was commanded. And I pray that God would call you out of the tomb so that you're left with just one thing to do. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. May that be, may today be the day of your salvation. Now as we wind up here, I just want to encourage those who are in Christ. You're walking with him. You know him. He's your Savior. He's your Lord. To take this, and may it help you to treasure your relationship with him more and more. Listen, I know that whenever we bring up issues like election and chosen, it inevitably becomes an academic debate. Oh, you're talking Calvinism here, right? That's what this is all about. Plant a church in Kearney, try to get everybody to be Calvinist. I see what you're doing, just kind of throwing it. No, I think I'm preaching what it says here. Verse 13 says, he went up to the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. I don't think anyone would have come. And when you consider all the other verses of Scripture I said about how we were lost and dead, and you wouldn't come. I'm not here to be an apologist for what's known as Calvinism. I'm not here to conjure up a debate after church today. I want you who are in Christ to understand that knowing that you're chosen in Christ isn't a license for debate. It's an impetus to worship God. Because you realize how much you don't deserve His grace. And how much you would have chosen every other path. And in His infinite mercy, He has chosen you in Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians. We're going to turn to two more passages as we wind up. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, and then we'll go to 1 Corinthians 1 as we wind up. Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 6. This is the Apostle Paul, not John Calvin, not a Puritan, and not me. This is the Apostle Paul. And notice what he says about our election in Christ, but then how he uses it to drive us to worship. Ephesians 1, 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. You are blessed because you are no longer in that crowd. Many in that crowd would die and perish without ever repenting. Do you think about it? There are some people today who are suffering the judgment of God who literally touched Jesus physically, while there are many in heaven who've never seen him and are rejoicing with him. It has nothing to do with being in his physical presence. It has everything to do with whether you believe or not. If you are in that crowd, that small crowd of disciples, it's to the praise of his glorious grace. The God of this universe looked upon me in mercy when I was headed towards destruction. And for reasons unbeknownst to me, for nothing good have I done, he pulled me out of the fires of judgment, set my feet upon a rock, gave me a new heart, wrote my name in the book of life, gave me a home in heaven and the Holy Spirit, and a whole new family of believers that I can call my true brothers and sisters. And that is my testimony and your testimony if you are in Christ. And the glory doesn't go to me or you. Yes, you may have believed on him. Yes, you may have repented. Yes, of course, the disciples came to him. But even those things are gifts of God. And that's why, together with Paul, we would say, this all happened to the praise of his glorious grace. Thomas Watson said, "Let us then ascribe the whole work of grace to the pleasure of God's will. God did not choose us because we were worthy, but by choosing us, He makes us worthy." The world might say, "You're out of your mind, and the Christ that you follow is out of your mind." The critics of this world mean nothing. They'll say what they want to say because their foolish hearts make them say it. And you would have said it too, and maybe did say it before you were a Christian, but the only approval you need is God's. And Paul says we are accepted in the Beloved. That's why we get to sing songs like "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." I want to drive you to more intimate communion. Jesus wants you to come alone with Him, out of the world, to enjoy fellowship with Him. I'm telling you, if you are a blazing 5-point Calvinist theologian and you hear this and you're like, "Oh, you know, good, he's preaching what I want to hear," and it doesn't drive you to more intimate communion with Christ, then you miss the whole point. Jesus brought His disciples into that intimate place. You are chosen to be there. And how many hours do we waste not spending time with our Savior, the one who chose you to be with Him, the one who says, "Abide in me and I in you," the one who is now your reward and your treasure? Brothers and sisters, if you understand the gravity of what it means to be chosen in Christ, may we repent of our apathy and may we desire to grow in our relationship with Him. He moved mountains to buy you. He sent His Son to purchase you. And we sometimes just ignore Him. He chose you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is where we'll end today as we consider the crowd and the chosen. I pray that Christ would be seen as more sweet to you than when you first walked in today. And to do that, you must consider where you came from, consider who He is. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to think about yourself and think about those disciples as you hear the words that Paul says to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31. 1 Corinthians 1, 26. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Jesus' ministry, His public ministry, was chaotic indeed. The crowds pressed towards Him. The authorities would eventually land Him on a bloody cross. But this had to be done. However, in the midst of all of that chaos and frenzy, and a world that rejected Him, out of that multitude, He called to Himself various sinners like you and me. Out of our deadness, unto life, unto Himself, to enjoy a relationship with Him, wherein is peace and life. And in the midst of the chaos of this world, we who have been chosen can now enjoy an intimate and sweet fellowship with Jesus. And now that is a picture worth painting.